four of them work jobs, and I appreciate all their work outside of normally what they would do, and I really, really appreciate that. And it was a good deal. It was a really, really good. I really like that skit. What I want to talk about tonight, I knew this night was coming, this Youth Emphasis Sunday, and I started praying, Lord, what can I say on Sunday morning and Sunday night to do just as a package to challenge our, this is my goal for today was to challenge our church concerning youth ministry, to encourage our church concerning youth ministry, to equip us, and also to prove another challenge to our teens and also our adults. I believe this message goes for us all tonight because of the messages our culture sends us. And tonight I want to talk to you about a subject that's very, very, that bothers me in our society today. We're going to talk about situation ethics versus biblical ethics tonight. Situation ethics versus biblical ethics. I'm seeing more and more in our society, in American culture, in the church, in American culture, people who are born again believers in Christ who sometimes, and you'll tell them, hey, I'm saved, and I believe they are, but sometimes they make decisions based upon situation ethics or the ethics of our culture versus that of the Bible. And it takes, like I said, what I got to talk about tonight really isn't popular. I was talking to a pastor last week, had lunch with him, and I said, man, this talking about some of this stuff makes us dinosaurs in the 21st century many times. But the book's the book, and I want to talk some truth tonight. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus is finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let us pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for the service so far. Thank you for our youth group that led this evening. And thank you for this gathering, this assembly of believers this evening. And Lord, I pray that you would, I pray you use what my thoughts here, this message, I pray you use it to challenge us to examine our hearts in areas that we need to examine our hearts in. And Lord, I pray that this day is successful in encouraging us, in equipping us, and challenging us in this area, this vital area in our church, that of youth ministry. Lord, pray you bless our church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Tonight I want to talk to you about the conflict between situation ethics versus biblical ethics. And like I said before, one thing that concerns me, in 21st century America, many, many, many Christians have blurred the boundary between situation ethics and biblical ethics. One, the culture stresses. The other, the Bible stresses. Every one of us make choices each and every day. We make choices. And all about becoming adults is making choices and living with the consequences. Whether those consequences are positive or whether they're negative. Many times in my life, and if you live some life, you can say the same thing. Many times I've dealt with consequences of my bad decisions before. But what bothers me is that even in my life, and in many lives, we make those decisions based on situation ethics because it's more convenient in the moment and it makes most sense to us, or we crack under the pressure. What's situation ethics? Ethics that depends upon the situation. Sometimes other moral principles can be cast aside if love is best served. Love is the ultimate law, end justifies the means. If you get on like internet, TV, every TV show, movie, political correctness can find their basis in situation ethics. And we as a culture have given in to this thought of situation ethics. And it's as old as Genesis, by the way. We now as a nation make decisions based on how we feel, not what is true. And sadly, it creeps into our churches, and we must teach our kids, we must teach our youth, we must model an example of not make decisions based upon how we feel, but what's right. Because of many times, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I just don't feel saved. And we all have emotions. There's up and down. And we make emotions. We make decisions based on how we feel. Sometimes we have to suffer the consequences. But our society is being successful in eliminating the consequences for sin. So sin is being accepted in our society. I want to give you some examples of what this idea of situation ethics is in way of introduction. Some of these I've actually witnessed in my life and ministry. Others I've made up. I'll give you a situation. A woman's husband is dying of Alzheimer's disease. At this point in his life, he's basically a living, breathing corpse. The man she broke up with for her husband in high school is recently widowed and looks her up, now living in another state. So while her husband is still living, yet not cognitively, she flies out to his place once a month and spends the night with him. Her justification is that her husband is brain dead, thus released from her vows. Once her husband dies, she sells everything she owns, goes out to live with him. They live together for the rest of their lives, never marrying, so they can get each their dead spouse's benefits. The end justifies the means here because they're in love and they are quote-unquote married in the eyes of God and they desire companionship and they want to stay financially secure. But is that right according to Scripture? Here's another example. A hard-working, faithful man with a beautiful wife and two kids finds out he loses his job. He's laid off. He gets home, tells his wife, "I'm laid off." She said, "Well, I got news too. I'm pregnant." He's got a choice to make with a wife, a car, a mortgage, two kids to feed, and no money. He must either choose to have the baby and everything works out for the best or abort the baby because now it's a financial liability. He chooses to have the baby aborted. The end justifies the means, but was it right according to Scripture? At first, they think it's a right decision, but he gets another job making more money. Turns out they could have supported the baby all along. Thus, they live with guilt of murdering their child because they don't want him or her according to the situation, but the situation always changes. That's the problem with situation ethics. The situation always changes. Here's a third example. Two people are deeply in love, but they do not want to marry due to the failed marriages of their parents and the fact that single mom with kids has more financial benefit than married with kids. Our society rewards sin now. They come up with a solution. Let's move in together and see how this works, and if it does, we'll get married eventually. Now, is that right according to the Scripture? This doesn't sound logical, but this is the argument many use, but the problem here, there's no commitment. What happened to vows? In sickness or in health? Or when they can meet my needs? For richer or poor? Well, if you're poor, I can go find somebody more financially secure. For better or for worse? If she is where she meets my needs, I'll trade her in for a new model. This is what happens when two people live together. There's no commitment, thus it makes it easier to get out of. Never what God intended by the Scripture. See, we blur the situation ethics and biblical ethics if we look at the Word. We must understand tonight that situation ethics has been going on since the beginning of time. Here's the ideas in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah cannot have children. God promised Sarah she would have a baby, but she's old. She takes the matter in her own hands and gives Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, whom he takes and Ishmael was born. Now, did the end really justify the means? Because Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations, Islam, and has been a thorn in the side of Isaac and Israel ever since. Lot and his two daughters just escaped from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Feeling that they would never find a man, they decided to get their father drunk and sleep with him, and they both had children from their father. Did the end really justify the means? Nations born from those two sons were a thorn in Israel's side. Jacob and Rachel. She couldn't have any children. Notice her sister Leah had children, so she gave Jacob her handmaid. 12 sons, fractured family, a divisive family. Joseph was sold in Egypt. Jacob's daughter Dinah is defiled by the prince of Shechem. Simeon and Levi, two of her brothers, go and slaughter all the males of the land. What Shechem did was not right, but the two wrongs make a right. See, here's ideas I want to share with you tonight. There's just examples. I can go on and on and on and on. Situation ethics is ethics based upon the situation, which changes. Biblical ethics is based upon Scripture, which never changes. There's right and there's wrong. I get so tired of hearing there's everything's not black and white anymore. Well, there are a few things that are black and white. Sometimes there are gray areas. I understand that. I have to make decisions as a pastor many times on that situation. But we never can go wrong when we make our decisions based upon Scripture. In the moment, we might take a hit financially. Our security might be threatened. Something might happen. But in the long run, God blesses you. Situation ethics. Judges 21:25. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That is designed for a post-Christian age and built upon the prevailing principles of the 20th century. Is a nice crafted castle built upon sand. It will fall and shatter those who live in it because it's not built on the rock of God's revelation revealed in His Word. And that's what actually happens with our culture. Our task is born again Christians. I love that skit the teens did where they were standing for what was right and when it was really hard. And I'm going to tell you right now, as time goes on in our country, no matter who we elect in office, things are going to get worse before they get better. And we, never before in all of history, do we as Christians and believers need to preach and disciple our youth and be the Christian that we need to be in the society, standing for what was right, standing for what is right, even when it's not popular. I've lost a lot of friends in my life, good friends, because I've had to stand for what was right in situations. And it's hard. Many times I've laid on my pillow at night and cried of losing friends. But at the end of the day, I have to stand for what's right. I have to. I have to give an account to God someday. Our text this evening understands the context of what's going on. The law of Moses concluded with the invitation to choose between life and death in Deuteronomy 30. Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount by pointing between salvation and judgment. In doing this, he's bearing witness to his authority greater than Moses. The priests, the Pharisees taught, whoever hears and does the words of the law builds on firm ground. And Jesus said, he fulfills the law by saying, whoever hears and does my words, because he is the word of God. The contrast, the believer now has a new center in Christ, the fulfillment of law, his teaching, his hope, his assurance of eternal life. So he pictures the man who builds his house in the middle of a wadi. I've used this illustration before in this cultural context. He said, if you don't listen to my words and do them, you're building your house on sand. The emphasis is on the sand from the wadi. In that era, in that day, they would understand what he means. Nobody in their right mind would build their house in the middle of a wadi or dry riverbed because desert storms come quick. And if you build your house in the middle of a wadi, that's what's going to happen. The floods come and the rains come and washes your house away. So many people. Last year, sitting in the hospital with my wife, a lot of questions that are unanswered. Someone asked me, why did you go crazy? I had my anchor firmed in biblical truth. Because if you don't anchor your life in biblical truth, your house will come crashing down when there's pressure. You've got to have that anchor. And so Jesus paints this picture, anchoring your life in the teachings of Christ and the Word of God. I want to ask you three questions tonight as it concerns this idea of biblical ethics versus situation ethics. Biblical ethics, by the way, its foundation is in the Ten Commandments, which is summarized in loving God and loving others. If you look at the first four commandments, it's loving God. Last six, loving others, loving your neighbors, yourself. Here, in situation ethics, it's built upon opinion. It's built upon feelings. The prevailing idea is love. And it's the idea of our culture. Question number one, what is the problem with situation ethics? I see, first of all, there's no absolute authority. There's no absolute authority in it. There's no evidence that love is an absolute standard by itself, and there's no other unchanging universal standards. What is the authority saying that love must be the basis of our morality? The situation ethics says that God is love and uses the great commandment as the authority, but what they've done is take the verse out of context. If we pick and choose what we want to believe out of the Bible, then the Bible loses its authority. The only authority Lee is left resides in the person picking and choosing what he or she says is right. Thus, it's built on opinions. My opinion is right, and your opinion is right, and at the end of the day, nobody's opinion. It's God's ultimate opinion that triumphs, that trumps it all. There's no absolute authority. Here's another thing. Love is divorced from law. Love is not only the most important, it summarizes the other commandments. The Ten Commandments spell out how we are to love God and love others. The basic problem with the concept of love is without content. Love in all cases is like saying do right in all cases, but the question remains, what's right? Those who crucified Christ, those who, the Inquisition, the Crusades, they did so from the motive and principle of what they thought was doing right. What is right? In the same way, what does love do? How does love behave? They are right in emphasizing situation. They are right in saying that the basic agent of love is the will rather than the emotions. They are right in insisting that the reason for love should not depend on the lovableness of the object, but the character of one loving. They are right in insisting the expression of love for self should be limited by his or her commitment to love others, but they divorced it from the law. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me, right? When you divorce love from law, it's emptied of its concrete meaning. There's a balance, grace and truth. The Bible does not allow us to split love and law. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Jesus ties the two together. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He also says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In the Old Testament, also the love of God is meant to keep his commandments. We are not given a choice among his commands. Here's the idea. It's not a work salvation. It's not that. It's not legalism at all. It's a love relationship with the Lord. But when we love him, he gives us a new nature inside of us, and we have that desire. I call it the want-to factor. We're going to want to do right. Here's another thought. Another problem with it is the law is destroyed. Jesus said, I'm not coming to destroy the law, but to fulfill. All the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the law was one big arrow pointing to Jesus Christ. The man or woman who practices that situation ethics when they're decision-making is declaring, I am coming to destroy the law. I am coming to destroy that foundation of what is right and wrong. You get rid of that foundation, it comes crashing down. Human nature is also misunderstood. They must downplay a great handicap to succeed at situation ethics. That great handicap is prevalent with each and every one of us. That's sin. That it, situation ethics not only misunderstands love, and which it specializes in law, which it opposes, but it misunderstands human nature. This new morality places a burden on people that's too heavy to bear. If humans were not finite and not sinful, perhaps they could make the judgment in each situation. But that's the problem. We're finite. We're sinful. We're not always going to make the right decisions. That is why God never laid on us that heavy, frustrating, impossible burden. People are also very complicated. Sin complicates things. You know that? Each and every one of us are dealing with consequences in our own lives due to the sins of somebody else many times, or sometimes sin in our life. We're not perfect. Sin. Man is sinful and always will look out for number one, and also God is left out. He is not the foundation of this ethical system because it's situational. And by his own nature, God defines what's good and loving. He went a great deal of effort to reveal this to us in his word and by the cross. To build ethics on love divorced from the unchanging character of God is to distort the concept of love and law. Second question, what's the reason for biblical ethics? Romans 7:7-13 answers that question. Biblical ethics, as I'm talking about, the law. The law reveals sin. In verse 7 of Romans 7, the law is, why do we have the law in our lives? The law is a mirror. This book in our hands is a mirror. It's like looking at ourselves. It reveals the inner man and shows us how dirty we are. We would have never known sin if it weren't for the Word of God, right? For example, We would have never known what coveting was if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul uses coveting because the last of the Ten Commandments, because coveting differs from the other nine. It's an inward attitude, and coveting leads to the breaking of the other nine commandments. The law arouses sin. And in verse 8 and 9, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produces in me every kind of coveting. Something in our human nature, we naturally want to rebel when something's given. Okay, I've got a 3-year-old. Ella, don't do that. What's she going to do? She's going to do it. Sometimes I use reverse psychology. Ella, go ahead and do it. And she doesn't do it. If you tell a kid not to do something, that's human nature. They're going to, okay, don't push the button. They're going to push it anyway. You put a fence up and someone dares to cross the fence. Believers who try to live by rules and regulations discover that legalistic system only arouses more sin and creates more problems. Hey, the law arouses sin. The law kills. Verses 10 and 11. The law cannot give life. It can only show you and me that we are guilty and we're condemned. It shows me, based upon God's holy standards, I am a dead man should I fail to live up to them. The law also shows in verse 12 and 13 the sinfulness of sin. We excuse our sins with words like weaknesses or mistakes. God condemns our sin and tries to get us to see that they're exceedingly sinful. Until we realize just how wicked sin really is, we will never oppose it and live and break. Let me take it another step forward. If Satan can get you to laugh at a certain sin, you'll never have any conviction about it whatsoever. Be careful, little eyes, what you see when it comes to television, when it comes to things out there. What's the purpose of biblical ethics? Galatians 3:19 through 25 answers that question. What's the purpose of the law in our lives? Well, to show us how bad we are. The law is our schoolmaster. The law was given to reveal our sin. It's here we see the same way that law and grace cooperate in bringing the law sinner to Christ. The law is holy, just, and good, but we are unholy, unjust, and bad. The law does not make us sinners. It reveals to us that we are already sinners. The law is a mirror that helps us see those dirty faces. But you know what? I don't wash my face with a mirror, right? It's grace that cleanses you through the blood of Christ. Thank God for His grace. Thus, there is a lawful and unlawful use of the law. The lawful use is the revealed sin and calls men to see their need for a Savior. Then after we're saved, a God in which we can become more like Christ to pursue holiness with our lives. By illustration, Paul uses the idea of a school teacher. That's the role of the law. Biblical ethics should have in our lives to teach us, to protect us, to prohibit us, and to discipline us, to make us more like Christ after we're saved. The work of the guardian was also a preparation for the child's maturity in that time. Once the child came of age, he no longer needed the guardian. As Christians, we have come of age and no longer need a guardian, but we must take the things taught to us from the Word of God in obedience and apply them to our lives, especially when it comes to morals, ethics, and decision-making. Shows us how bad we are. Hey, it shows us how good God is. God is holy. We are unholy. He is the standard, which we've missed that mark. But it also shows me how much we need Him. How much we need Him to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Hey, when Christ came, He fulfilled the law. Thus, we see the balance between law and grace. Because on our best days, we can't even keep the law because of our sin. Even on our best days, we're still sinners. Even today, before we go to bed, we'll mess up in some way or somewhere. We're that way. We're finite. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus Christ. That's why God came to earth, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Now He's in heaven interceding for us, and is the mediator between law and grace. Yet as Christians, we are to be pursuing holiness. We are to becoming more like Christ in every day of our lives. So every day as we read the Word of God, we renew our minds. We're transformed to be conformed to His image through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So that's the idea I want to bring out. Situation ethics versus biblical ethics. We're faced with those choices each and every day. on a teenage level, hey, you're bombarded with it in school. On a college level, they're really bombarded with it. We have to pray for our college students. As an adult, we go to work. Whatever we see, we're bombarded with it in this world. Hey, that's why it is so important to get alone with God, get alone with this book. Allow this book to speak to your life and apply it to your lives. Therefore, you're building that muscle memory so you know what decisions to make as Christians. Because, hey, this lost and dying world is looking for a genuine Christian, one who really knows who applies the Word of God. And I'm not talking about a legalistic rules and do's and don'ts. I'm not talking about that. Because we have to expect someone who doesn't know Christ doesn't know any better. I'm talking about people who claim to be born again, who live their lives situationally. It's becoming an epidemic in our churches in America. And something I want to challenge our teens with, something I want to challenge our adults with. Let me give you an application. Application is this. How can the believer in Christ seek to avoid this idea of situation? Because here's the thing. Every one of us are going to mess up at times. Many times, if you look back in your past or in your life, so many times you've made the wrong decision as you've looked forward based upon the situation. Here's how we can safeguard ourselves as believers. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. If you get some time, read those words in the Bible. How to avoid? Obey the commandments of the Lord. Obedience. If Israel had obeyed the Lord, they would conquer the enemy, possess the land, multiply, and enjoy a long life. But there was always that danger. A new generation would become proud and think that God had blessed them because they were better than the previous generation. God blessed them due to their covenant as well as their obedience. Moses challenged in the here and do. Today we realize that every blessing as Christians has come to us because of God's eternal covenant with the Son and the new covenant made through Jesus' death on the cross. We're not blessed because of what we are in ourselves, but who we are in Christ. Thus, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. I love that children's song we sung. Hear and do the Word of God. Another thing is love the Lord your God with all your being. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. One cannot command somebody to love. Do you know that? As soon as I force love, it's not love. Love has to be developed. Love is the decision. In the life of the believer, love is an act of the will. We see what love God gave us on that cross, and we choose to respond in obedience and love because He loved us so much. In His love, God is kind. He's forgiving toward us. He's grace. So we seek to be kind and forgiving toward others. God wills the very best for us, so we desire the very best for others, even if it demands sacrifice on our part. God so loved the world that He gave. The virtues of love in 1 Corinthians 13 describe how we treat people and not just how we feel about them. To love God and worship and serve Him is the highest privilege we can have. That phrase, all your being, all that's within you, a total devotion and surrender to the Lord. When your inner man, when your inner person is completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, and you obey His Word as the Holy Spirit leads you, then the feelings are going to follow. When we truly love the Lord, we will ask before any ethical decision, will this please the Lord? That's why Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And another thing is put His Word in your heart. In that context, for us, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, when we hear the Word of God and receive it into our hearts, the Holy Spirit can use that truth to transform us. Meditate, read it, memorize it, obey it. God writes the Word upon our hearts. Before Ella was born, I played golf a lot. I took golf lessons and I was working on my swing. I had to swing over and over and over and over because I was developing muscle memory for my swing. So when I got on the golf course, I would embarrass myself a bunch with my buddies. Then, you know, since I've had kids, my golf clubs have got dust on them. But the idea is this. The more you put the Word of God in your heart, the more muscle memory you're developing, and the more you're yielded to Him. In that context, they were to write the Word of God on the walls for them and to declare it and all that. Teach it to your children. The Word of God must be on your heart so much. That's all you talk about through the day. So definitely your ethics, morals, decisions are based on biblical ethics and truth. Bind his words. The Jews actually wore portions of scripture called phylacteries on their forehead and left arm. A physical description how binding God's words should be in our life as believers. Write his words. Is your house like this? I love our living room. Sometimes we put, we've got verses of scripture in parts of our house so that our kids can see that and we can see that, and they're reminders of us, to us on how to live. Don't allow the culture, it's my conclusion, don't allow the culture and this idea of situation ethics. Great skit the teenagers did, great everything they did tonight. And the prevailing theme is that idea where it's going to cost you something to stand to be a Christian. It's going to cost you something. And sometimes it's easier if we'll start to look at a situation, ethically speaking, and maybe we might cower a little bit because we don't want it to cost us something. I understand true discipleship comes with a cost. There's a cost for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not experienced major persecution in America yet. Many countries have. Many nations have. Many societies have. If the worst that happens to us, if we get a door slammed in our face or somebody talks bad about us or we lose a friend, hey, it's worth it, man. Don't allow the feelings of others. Don't allow that to bother you. Don't give in to the ethics based upon the situation. Always make your decisions and base your ethics on Scripture. Listen, this life in this old world's very short because, listen, the situation always changes. Everything's temporary. This book will remain forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Build your life on this book. Regardless of how old you are, begin to build your life upon this book. That's my burden as a pastor. And I love the fact that our church is a church that preaches and teaches the doctrines of Scripture and builds our church on the Word of God. That will last. And my challenge too is, hey, before we make any type of decision, always, always talk to the Lord about it. See if He's pleased. See if He wants us to do that. That's my thought. That's my challenge. And I wanted to make this pretty much broad to adults and teenagers here, because we're bombarded with this today. I face it in my life, and you face it in your life. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I think the teens are going on a snacking yak, and you'll be dismissed after I pray. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, in this quiet moment, and we'll go our separate ways and start our week, I just want you to talk to the Lord, and I'm going to pray, and just talk to Him and say, hey, be challenged with this Youth Emphasis Sunday. Understand that some of the things they shared with us tonight in that skit are things they face every day as teenagers. This world is not Mayberry anymore. We have to be innovative. We have to think outside the box. We have to do whatever it takes to reach them. And in order to reach them, we must live our lives so that we are an example to them priority-wise. Father, we want to thank You so much for this message. We thank You for this time together. We thank You for everything done today. And Lord, I pray You challenge our church and help us. And give us Your grace. We love You, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.